Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. While you're doing that, or if you want to follow along on screen, let me just say a couple of things to begin with. If you have questions about the passage we're studying or anything we've studied in the last couple of weeks about this book, just send me over an email. And I'll take those questions, save them up, and then on the next Sunday night when we do this, at the end of the teaching time, I'll answer those questions. So we can still do Q&A. You just have to send those over to me over the email, and I'll answer them the following Sunday. The other thing I just want to remind you of are prayer requests. If you do have prayer requests, and I put this in the emails that I've sent out. If you do have prayer requests, please email those either to Glenn, or you can just use the regular chapter and verse Google Groups address, and you can send them over, and we'll get them to Glenn, and he'll be able to publish them on Mondays. So we're still maintaining our prayer, and we want you to do that. We trust that you're well during this time. We want to welcome all of you that are listening online, which means everybody. There is nobody in front of me that I am speaking to. So we welcome all of you from wherever it might be around the country, here in the Twin Cities, or around the world. We know we have many listeners that are listening from around the world. So we're thankful for you all. We are praying for you. We're praying that God would keep you safe during this time. And we will continue to take this situation week by week. Eden Prairie Community Center, as I put in my email, is shut down. And they will let us know when they will be opening in the future. And so we'll monitor everything and we will keep you posted. So we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and as I put in my email, what a time to be studying this particular book. The reason being is because as you take a look at our world around us and those who are living under the sun and not above the sun in relationship with God, you can see the panic, you can see the fear that there is, and that's the way life is. There is not much assurance or security that is available. There are no promises. There is no belief that somebody ultimately is in control as we do. And so you can see the hopelessness that there is. And that's exactly what Ecclesiastes and Solomon is telling us, is that under the sun, there is no meaning, there is no purpose. You are pretty much left to yourself to try and find that in something, and that's what Solomon is doing at this point. He is investigating, he is seeking, he is exploring here in chapter 2 possible areas where he could find meaning and satisfaction and purpose and significance in life. So it is a good time to be going through it. I, again, have said this is a positive book, and it's positive because it gives us a solution to the plight of man. Man having fallen in his nature in the Garden of Eden has been separated from God, alienated from God, and is in a dire situation. And the good news is that there is hope because God, not abandoning the world, as it says in John 3:16, sent his son to die on the cross for us that we could be in a right relationship with him and live above the sun. Well, we are in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if you want to follow along or if you have your Bibles, you can do so. Just to give a quick review of last week, because it pertains to this week as well, all of this builds upon one another. Solomon says, I, the preacher, who have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. That's an important verse because it tells us that this individual, Solomon, is king in Jerusalem. He is over Israel. He has almost unlimited wealth available to him. Puts him in a position to do exactly what he's doing here. It says in verse 13, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven or under the sun. And it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men or the sons of Adam to be afflicted with. He goes on and he tells about he has seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity or emptiness or meaninglessness and striving after wind. He says, as I go out and I seek and try and explore what's out there, I find that there are so many things that are crooked that need to be straightened, and there are so many things that are lacking that cannot be counted. And so there are a lot of needs. There are a lot of things that as a result of the fall that God has made crooked that man has to deal with. And as a result, it is very difficult to do an investigation and to seek and explore what's out there and to try and find any meaning out of it. So he has magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. All of this section in verses 12 through 18 is telling us that Solomon is going about this in a very systematic way. He is doing this with a procedure. And part of that procedure, as it says in verse 16, he is using wisdom. This isn't somebody that's off the wall, that is just using some kind of random thoughts or investigative ways to find meaning and purpose, but rather this is somebody who is telling us this is exactly how he is going about it, and he is using wisdom, and he has more wisdom than all those who have been before him in Jerusalem. And his mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Back in verse 13, when it says seek and explore, you'll remember seek means to drill down deep. It means he's going in depth to search all of this. Explore means breadth. He means he's going to cover all his bases. He is going to explore all areas that are out there to come up with hopefully something that provides for him meaning and not vanity. However, he's already given us his conclusion that all is vanity. Verse 17, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, meaning he's going from one end of the extreme to the other. He's going to those who are wise, who are intelligent, who are living sober lives, all the way to the other end of the spectrum to see if those who are caught up in madness and folly, if they have any kind of solution to this. And he says, I have realized this is also a striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Meaning the more you search, the more you find out, Solomon says, the more painful it is as you discover what really is out there in the world and the fact that there are no solutions to what he is trying to find out. That brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. Where Solomon says, I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. What does it accomplish? Actually, that was the end of verse 2. Let's take a look at verse 1 again. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. So, let's take a look at this verse. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. Let's look at several words in breaking this down. First of all, Solomon says, I said to myself. Here's Solomon talking to himself. I don't know about you. I find myself talking, the older I get, the more I talk to myself, it seems like, to try and remember things, to try and give input into my mind. But he's saying that he said to himself, the word myself here that he uses is the common word we talked about last week. It's the Hebrew word leb. It's a word which means both the heart and the mind, because in Hebrew there is not a word for mind, only for heart. So when he is saying, I said to myself, he is talking, so to speak, to his mind and his heart. And then he says, come now, I will test you with pleasure. The word test here, nasa, is a word which means to attempt to prove something. He's putting himself through a test. He is going to test himself and try to come to some conclusion with regard to pleasure. The word that's used here, simcha, is a word which means exceeding. It's over the top celebrating. This isn't just normal. There's another word for pleasure that is more toned down. He chooses the word to be used here, which is a pleasure that is exceeding. It is over the top celebrating. In other words, this would be, for instance, like the ultimate Mardi Gras. It would be a New Year's Eve. It would be spring break for college students. There is much, much celebrating. He is going to the nth degree to see if pleasure can possibly provide for him the answers that he is searching for. So he says, so enjoy yourself. The word enjoy here, tob, is a word which means to go after all you can get. He is going again. He's using words here to tell us, I'm not just going to touch upon this. I am actually going to go as far as I possibly can go. And he says, and behold, it too was futility or vanity. So, a few things about this, whether we know it or not, all of us are engaged in a quest for something which will meet the needs of our heart. That is just instilled within us. God put that within us. That's something that we desire, is that we would have the needs of our heart, our longings, to be satisfied. And this is what Solomon is going after, and which much of the world, society, culture is going after, to try and satisfy that deep need that they have. We are all on that. If you find Christ as Savior, if you find God, then you have found that which will satisfy the deep longings of your heart. It's interesting, the United States Declaration of Independence, which you're familiar with, says that one of our unalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness. So for most people, they spend their lives in pursuit of pleasure because they believe pleasure will find and will provide for them happiness. A word that we need to define here and use, because it is a kind of a catch-all word, and that's the word hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. When we say we live in a hedonistic society, that's exactly what we mean. We're talking about a society that is pursuing pleasure. We have the resources, we have the things available to us in order to pursue pleasure. So what Solomon tries is tried in every generation. And the truth is always the same. There is not more pleasure today than there was 3,000 years ago. That's what Solomon has established in chapter 1. When he says there is nothing new under the sun, it was important for him in the first chapter to establish that, because that tells us that it doesn't matter what generation you're living in. It does not matter what society or culture you are living in. It doesn't matter what government you are living under. There is not more pleasure today than there was 3,000 years ago. And that's important. By establishing that, what Solomon is saying is, what I am telling you is as relevant for you who are reading this thousands of years into the future as it is for me right now today. So the 21st century is not going to give you more fulfillment because we rearrange, as we said, the dirt differently than in the first century or in the 10th century B.C., when Solomon wrote this. It's all the same. Fulfillment is lacking whether you live way back then or whether you live today. few other things by saying in the first chapter, that there is nothing new under the sun. Solomon has taken away the time factor. It does not matter when you live because everything is always the same. The earth is the same. Cycles of generations are the same. They come and they go. The sun is the same. It rises and it sets, as he talked about in chapter 1. The wind is the same, circulating around, blowing around. The water is the same. It's evaporating. It is causing precipitation in some areas. And dirt is the same. We just take the dirt and we just form it in different ways through our technology, but everything basically, and the way that man acts and the way that man is exactly the same. I've used the illustration before. If you, for instance, multiply 128 times 111, you come up with an answer, and if you work that out in the long way, it may take you 30 seconds. However, you can pick up a calculator in perhaps half that time, or in 10 seconds, or even less than that, you can come up with the exact same answer. So the answers are the same. It's just the time factor that's involved here in the fact that you can do something faster today. But really, Solomon has taken the time factor away from us and saying it is all the same. Another thing is you only go around once in life. This is the typical philosophy. So it tells us to grab all the gusto you can get. Well, Solomon grabbed for all the pleasures of life. But after some time, he realized that the gusto was less fulfilling and did not taste so great. Maybe that's where some of you are today. Maybe you're looking for something to help you escape from the monotony of life. Maybe you have never gotten above the sun. You have never come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result, you're looking for something to help you escape the cycles of life, the monotony, the same thing. You're stepping back. You're seeing that you can't find purpose and meaning in life. And so I invite you today to end that search and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or maybe you've done that, but you have not found the richness that's found in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and relying upon Him and getting your joy from His Word and His Word speaking to you, and you have a vibrant relationship with Him. And so I invite you to pursue that, pursue God, pursue your relationship that you have with Him. So if that's the case, Solomon knows exactly where you are. He's been there. He can identify with you. And God knows exactly where you are. And He's written about it here in His Word in this book of Ecclesiastes. Pleasure seeking as a way of satisfaction fails because God has not built us to be satisfied that way. It's like pouring chocolate syrup into the gas tank of your car and expecting it to run, or drinking a steaming cup of tomato soup on a hot, humid day and expecting it to quench your thirst. There's nothing wrong with chocolate syrup or tomato soup, but not to satisfy the needs of an engine nor the thirst of a parched mouth. Solomon's conclusion, all pleasure under the sun is meaningless. It is empty. Then we go to verse 2. Verse 2 says, I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So there are 8 areas here of pleasure that Solomon investigates. He seeks, he explores in these 8 areas to see what he can come up with out of it all. The first area that he mentions here, of all things, very interestingly, is laughter. So Solomon says, in the essence, I said of laughter. So he tried out laughter and thought maybe this is a solution. Meaning, let's have a blast. Let's laugh it up. Let's just have a riot. Where can we go? So we can go to, for instance, the TV, if that's your thing, and try and find laughter there. There's plenty of, so to speak, comedy. There are comedy clubs, or there's just sitting around telling jokes or stories and laughing, yucking it up, rolling in the aisles, so to speak, laughing till we are bent over and our sides are ready to split. And it feels good, and why is laughter something that we enjoy, and why is it pleasurable and something that many people seek? They live for a Friday night or a Saturday night or whatever to get together with people and to laugh. And I love to laugh, and I'm sure you love to laugh as well. And it feels good because our body, and specifically our minds, release endorphins. Endorphins is like a drug that gets into our system, and it gives us a euphoric feeling. That's why when you laugh, it's a good feeling to laugh. Nothing wrong with laughter. It's just that you can't find purpose and meaning from it. So he says, I said of laughter, it is madness. The word madness here is the word Hillel. It's a word which means foolishness. This is just, I mean, laughter is fine and everything, but it only goes so far. And if you're counting on it to provide you with something more than what it is, that's foolishness. You're a fool to believe that you're going to get something more out of it. Laughter only deals with the peripheries of life. There is no solid content to it. It serves its purpose. It has a purpose, but not to provide for us any kind of solid content. Think about how comedy has changed. When I grew up, some of the comedy that there existed, we watched things such as Laurel and Hardy or Abbott and Costello. Even when I was very small, I watched The Little Rascals that were brought to us by, and some of you remember this, Axel and his dog on WCCO-TV. Axel up in his treehouse, and he would bring on the little rascals, and young kids would like that. The Three Stooges, I Love Lucy, Red Skelton, Candid Camera, all of these were places where you could sit down and you could watch something that would make you laugh. I remember in 1965, the movie coming out, It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. And they took all the comedians, the best comedians that there were that existed, and they put them all into a film, and a hilarious film about the pursuit of money and what money and greed does to you. And all the way through, it is just a hilarious thing that you would laugh till you probably cried watching it. So there are various places, and it's interesting if you step back and you think about this, how we program into our lives times of laughter, whether it's meeting together with other people or the things that we mentioned. Today, it's a little bit different as you think about it. Comedy has changed, the words that they can use, the things that they can say, and so on, and it is just a different, it's not slapstick, it's a different kind of comedy. In fact, the generation today, if you sat them down to watch Laurel and Hardy, they probably wouldn't crack a smile through the whole thing, because it is slapstick comedy, unlike what is out there today. So it has changed, but in a way, it has stayed the same. And you can think about the same comedy, or the same fact that we laugh today just like we laughed back then. And so in essence today, regardless whether the comedy has changed, it doesn't provide for us anything more than it did back when I was growing up, or 1,000 years before that, or 3,000 years ago. So Solomon's conclusion is, what does laughing accomplish? And his conclusion is nothing. It is empty. Once it's gone, it's gone. Once you leave the theater, once you turn off TV, once you stop telling the jokes, you go home, the party breaks up, there's no more laughter, you get in the car, you drive home, and it's all over with. There's nothing that is eternal or lasting from it. It's interesting, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, that I put on the slide here. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Notice this in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too, Solomon says, is futility. So what he's saying here, it is better, it accomplishes more in your life to mourn than it does to laugh. And that is true. You can watch something that is a comedy and you can laugh about it and you go away and that's it. You probably didn't learn anything from it. It was just a laughing time. But you might go to some or hear something or go to something and it is perhaps sad. It is mournful, and you come away from that, and you have a better chance of learning something out of it all and being more reflective and thinking about what just happened than you would with comedy. A second passage here is Proverbs 14:3, again written by Solomon, and he says, "Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief." Good, wise words from Solomon concerning laughter. Then we get to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives." So this is area number 2, the area of wine. Now, before I talk about what is in this verse, let me give you kind of an overview of the 5 uses of wine in Scripture. Scripture talks about 5 different uses of wine. Number 1 is for communion. Matthew 26:27-29 says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine,'" obviously talking about wine, "'from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Of course, Jesus talking here, talking about communion, talking about giving thanks, taking the cup, talking about the blood of the covenant, which is poured out. So this is a remembrance, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a remembrance, 10 and 11, I should say. This is a remembrance of the Lord's death on the cross, and that's why it is being celebrated. One of the therefore purposes of wine is it to be used, can be used, or grape juice, doesn't matter, can be used in the remembrance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second use of wine in Scripture is for enjoyment. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, it says, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad." You also have Ecclesiastes 9:7. This is again Solomon speaking here. He says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart." Obviously, in those 2 passages, it is talking about using wine for enjoyment. Third particular way that in use for wine in Scripture is medicinal. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So here he is advising, prescribing to Timothy that he take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Whatever it was that was bothering Timothy in his stomach, he was to take this. Paul believed it would help in healing, in settling things down. Number four, it is used in Scripture of celebration. Celebration. John chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. This, of course, the setting is the wedding in Cana. So verse 8, and he says to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So this is the first miracle. This is Christ at a wedding, and he turns the water into wine for them to consume. And it was used in a celebratory way in the fact that this is a wedding and they are celebrating that union of a man and a woman. Wine is used to celebrate. A fifth purpose and use of wine is for thirst itself. John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So taking those five different uses for wine, we also need to add to that warnings about wine. Wine is not to be consumed in excess. It is to be used very carefully. And in some instances, Scripture tells us not to use it, certain individuals and so on. For instance, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Again, here's Solomon saying, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The problem with wine is that as it ferments, it produces alcohol, and therefore when you drink it, it has an effect upon the body. Here is Solomon saying, wine is a mocker. When you drink too much of it, you get to the point where you can mock. It affects your what you say and how you say it, because you lose control of your mind and what you say, and you say things that you normally would not say if you were sober and under control. It is also a brawler, as it says here. So what he is saying here and what he's warning us of is the fact that it has an influence upon us. Too much of it, intoxication, too much of it turns us into somebody that we should not be. You also have in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, where Solomon is saying, is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. Now notice why not, verse 5. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Solomon is saying, you can't carry out your duties as a king or a ruler if you drink and it has an effect upon you. You will forget what is decreed, and you will pervert the rights of those who are suffering or are afflicted. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul is making the comparison between being drunk with wine, which controls you, versus being filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. Two possibilities for control, either under the influence of wine or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, do not go the route of wine, go the route of the Holy Spirit. Let him control your life, because he will produce, as we all know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now notice verse 3, "not addicted to wine." You have the same thing in the same rules for elders being given over in Titus chapter 1, talking about an elder needs to be one who does not sit a long time beside his wine, meaning he's spending too much time drinking. It's having an effect on his life. One of the qualifications for an elder is that he not be one who is known for the fact that he drinks too much. So we have wine, and let's take a look at what Solomon says here. "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body." So what he's saying here is, when we talk about the word stimulate, is to lead or to draw. It's like drawing a carriage by a horse. Solomon's saying, I really looked at this with my mind and my heart, how I might stimulate my body with wine. And I think what he's saying there, to use a modern day phrase that we use, how can I get a buzz going with wine in my body? And a buzz just simply means, it's not intoxication here, I'm not using it that way, but I just start to perhaps feel a little bit the effects of it. So I'm exploring this, and so I'm trying to figure out how I should stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So here's the clarifying statement here about what he is doing here. It's not stimulating to the point of intoxication, but he is saying, my mind was guiding me wisely. Guiding me wisely, he is saying that he does not want to get intoxicated. Drink is just enough. He wants to drink just enough to, so to speak, get a buzz going. Just enough so he's, feeling it a little bit, okay? And how to take hold of folly. So he's saying, I've got this thing under control. I can feel the effects of it a little bit, but I'm not going to allow it. My mind is working here. I'm thinking this through. I know when to stop. And that's it. I'm not going to take any more. And how to take a hold of folly. So when he's saying take a hold of folly here, but still have a good time, but not go too far, he's saying here. So he ends it off by saying, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So what good there is for the sons of men. Again, the word men that's used here is the word Adam. And that brings us back to the fall. Anytime you see the word Adam used, for instance, in the New Testament, even later on in the Old Testament, when it uses that word, it wants us to go back to the fall and see the results of the fall. So what good there is for the sons of Adam? Is there any good for the sons of Adam in the fact that we're living in a fallen nature to do under heaven for the few years of their lives. And so here in a capsule form is the Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So what he's saying here is we've got a few years. If you're just living under the sun, you've got a few years to live. And you perhaps at that point think, then it'll be all over. I'll just die. I'll be annihilated. I believe in annihilationism. Many people believe, and it will be all over. So Solomon is saying, if that's the case, if that's what we perhaps believe, then therefore can I just use wine as a stimulant, but not to the point of getting intoxicated. So he is trying to keep the balance of the whole thing. And he's saying, is there a benefit for the few years that we have here? So he is looking at something and the effect upon our lives now. Here's this was a sign put in a restaurant, placed in a restaurant in a front window, which said, life is short, eat dessert first. So the whole message here is because life is short, let's go for the dessert first. Solomon's kind of saying, life is short, got a few years to live, therefore can wine serve as a meaningful purpose in my life if I partake of it? Being cautious not to do something that would bring about intoxication. So, several things on this. He drank the wine, but he did not get intoxicated because he wanted to see if he was able to control the folly rather than it control him. He didn't drink so much that it would prevent his mind from guiding him wisely. For Solomon, therefore, wine became a socially acceptable way to loosen up and enjoy people and conversations. Solomon was specific in saying he was aware that wine could also make people lose control and cause them to act foolishly. He determined he would not let that happen. He wants to see if a moderated form of alcohol or drug use would bring satisfaction. So Solomon learned what everyone who depends on wine for pleasure learns in the end, that the values of wine as a means of obtaining purpose and fulfillment are illusory, deceptive, and temporary. It has the potential in the end to produce pain, loss, waste, uselessness, and addiction. And addiction comes about because you need more and more. It's again what we talked about last week, the law of diminishing returns, in the fact that you take something, it gives you a certain high, but then you find yourself in future uses needing more and more in order to get the same feeling. Before you know it, you're hooked and you are addicted to it. And that's why it ends up being such a destructive thing. Then we go to verses 4 to 6, which I put in one group because he's going to something else here. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. So the fourth area that he investigated here to see if this could bring me fulfillment and satisfaction in my life is building projects. Solomon's temple is known to be one of the most magnificent buildings of all time. Think about this. It took 153,000 workers 7 years to build Solomon's temple. Just a massive project and an amazing feat in human terms to accomplish. And on the other hand, it also took them 13 years to build Solomon's own house. You can imagine what a magnificent place that would have been. imagine to yourself what you could do and what you could build with unlimited resources and 100,000 plus workers if you had that at your disposal, if you had all of the money that you needed to do any number of projects, and you had 100,000 people, workers, skilled workers available to do that for you. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 7 and 9, you'll see that Solomon was engaged in many other buildings and even cities in building those. And he didn't even have to use his American Express credit card. He was wealthy enough so that he could just take the gold that was available to him, the money that was available to him, and do pretty much anything he wanted to do. I wanted to give you just an example, because it's one that I thought of verses four through six here. Back in 2002, our oldest son, Mark, was in law school, and he spent one of the semesters in law school over in London. And so while he was over there, Bev and myself and our youngest son, Scott, flew over to London, and we spent a week over there, and we spent about 3 days in London, and we spent 3 or 4 days in Paris. When we were over in Paris, we one day took a train. It only went 12 miles, but we took a train that was going that way out to Versailles, and specifically to the palace at Versailles. And this is about as opulent as it gets. The Palace of Versailles was the principal royal residence, and many of you perhaps have been there, residence of France from 1682 under King Louis XIV until the start of the French Revolution in 1789. So over 100 years this was used for the residence of King Louis and those who were after him. It is located 12 miles southwest of the center of Paris, and right now it has about 8 million tourists per year that go out there. So we went out there anyway to visit it. The following slides show pictures of it. First one, you can see quite a modest place, I'm sure much like the homes you live in, and got a nice pond out in front of it. It is a massive structure, that's for sure. It could house 700 people. So the servants, dignitaries, plenty of room for people to come and go. King Louis was quite the person that spent the money. He was in Paris. He went outside of Paris. This was constructed actually out of a hunting lodge of that time. He used to go out and do hunting when he no longer wanted to be in Paris, whatever, and wanted to go outside. He went and constructed this particular place. These are the gates, again, all out of gold. It is said, I think, throughout this entire structure, there was something like 100,000 gold leaves that were used in it. So it is no expense was barred. Then you'll see here what is called the Hall of Mirrors. Just beautiful, obviously, opulent place. On the right side, you will see all the mirrors. I think there's something like 237 of those mirrors on the right side. And across the hall to the left are all windows that overlook the gardens. And you'll see those gardens in a few minutes. But as you look down this hallway, you see the chandeliers, you see the candelabras on the side, the gold. Bases of those candelabras, which are on top of it. Again, nothing was expended. So as I think of Solomon in his place, I think of this type of situation. This is what he created. Again, at night, here is the wall of mirrors, hall of mirrors, and hall and wall of mirrors that is all lit up, very beautiful. Next slide, you see the ceilings, which were all painted with paintings. This is another hall, all decorated beautifully. Again, another ceiling. And you have rooms such as this. This is the war room. This war room you can see up on the left, a warrior up there. This is to celebrate all the great warriors that served in France. Then you have a picture of the peace room. Peace room is to be celebrated because of the peace that France brought to all of Europe during that time. Again, a hallway, see all the paintings that there are. Quite a place you can spend a good amount of time seeing all what's there. Another, see the hallway going down, paintings on both sides, very huge, large paintings. Then you've got a courtyard. These are all the apartments you can see. This is just one part of the palace itself. Again, where you would have many of the servants and so on staying, plenty of room to house everyone. And then you see the gardens themselves, manicured, beautifully kept up. This is what you could see from the palace itself. And you can imagine all that it took to keep this all going. And then lastly, there are fountains, there are ponds, there are all of this that are out there. So it gives you some kind of an idea of what opulence looks like, what Solomon had available and what he built and what he took, the resources that he had and what he built himself. So his goal was to try and find meaning in the things that he built. Maybe if I take my money, maybe if I go out and build a huge home, a big place for me, build a temple, do all of these things, then perhaps I will find in that significance and purpose. That brings us to verse 7 then. And in verse 7, he is again finding out, as he has found out in past things, all of this is vanity. All of it does not provide me with what I'm searching for. So in verse 7 he says, I bought male and female slaves, and had homeborn slaves. So this is the fourth area here where he is trying to find pleasure, and that is, I'm just going to get a bunch of servants. I'm going to get a bunch of people that, in fact, are going to wait on me and do everything that needs to be done. I shouldn't have to lift a finger. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, it says in verse 13, Now King Solomon levied forced labors from all Israel, and the forced labors numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month, in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced labors. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. So here you have, again, an insight into how many he had. We talked about 153,000 that were used to build the temple. Here is, again, another insight into what he had available to him. So Solomon had servants waiting on him hand and foot. Whatever he wanted, he could have, he could get. Someone would do it for him. Solomon could buy what he wanted. Shopping to many is a great pleasure. And notice it says here, I bought male and female. So I'm sure he figured he got pleasure out of doing this. Materialism, driven by fashion and competition, promises pleasure. The problem is, it is only temporary. Once you buy whatever you buy, once you secure whatever is out there, eventually that's going to fade. It's going to wear out. The thrill of it is going to wear out, so you have to continue to buy. And again, you start yourself into a cycle that does not provide for you any lasting meaning or purpose. But at the end of the day, what was accomplished of any significance? Well, nothing. That is the bottom line. We now have smart houses. These computer-equipped homes in our day can be programmed to monitor the baby, make the coffee, start the shower, dim the lights, turn on the music. It senses whether people are in the room and adjusts the heat and lights accordingly. If the vacuum cleaner is running when the doorbell or telephone rings, the computer automatically shuts it off. So this is just like Solomon's house, only he used real people. We use electronics and machines. But again, the bottom line is, same result, nothing new under the sun. We might be able to do something a little bit faster, but nevertheless, for him, in his exploration, he found that he had available to him that which could take care of all of his needs. However, even though that was true, he found that it was vanity, that it didn't provide anything lasting for him. Then in the middle of verse 7, it says, also I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So the number 5 area that he pursued was business. So in Solomon's time, cattle and flocks were the measure of wealth. Solomon is saying he was extremely wealthy, more so than anyone. He says, than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. If sacrifices at the dedication of the temple are any indication of the amount that he had in terms of these animals, the numbers were enormous. In 1 Kings 8:63, it says, Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, and look at what he offered, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a massive amount of animals. That's just something to what he had, that just for one sacrifice he used. So this didn't even count the whole herd, everything that he had. These animals and more that he acquired, these animals will all die. That's the frustrating thing about it. Businesses die too. I mean, he had this, all these herds and so on. He could sell them. He could acquire them. He possessed them. But as any business, businesses do die. Businesses fade away. They are not lasting. So where is the meaning in that? Where do you find any kind of lasting purpose? Then it says in beginning of verse 8, also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. All right, so the sixth area that he took a look at was money and wealth. So it says here that he collected, means to, the word means here to heap up, to gather up, to keep around, to admire. He could sit during the day. He had so much, even though he spent a lot of it in what he did, he had so much he could, it says here, I collected for myself. And notice, for myself. This is all being done for him. This is one of the problems with pleasure. It all zeroes in on just a person, the person themselves. It is a very selfish thing. And gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So he gathered this all up. He could sit during the day. He could admire it. He could think about it. He could stare at it, as I said. He had just piles of it. He also, it says here, that he had treasure of kings and provinces. So no doubt he had probably art pieces. He had gold chalices. He had different gifts that were given from kings. I'm sure very large, expensive gifts. All of this he had. All of this he could sit and look at and treasure, so to speak. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold, Scripture tells us. Solomon could not find anything else to buy, so he decided to just store up money and wealth in case he ever needed anything else. He would have it available. But of course, it was vanity. Then it says, middle of verse 8, I provided for myself male and female singers. So this brings us to a huge area where people go to find pleasure, and that is music. He had available to him male and female singers. And so Solomon had live entertainment. so to speak, that was available to him. So he had no electronic devices. He had no earphones or earbuds, no radios, no TV, no piped-in music over a speaker system, but rather all of his music came from a live concert because he could afford to do that. So as we think this thing through, Solomon could have live music in every room of the house if he wanted to, 24/7. He provided this for himself. So he could have, so to speak, bands every night. If Solomon lived in the 60s and 70s, he might tell his entertainment coordinator, let's plan music for next week. So Monday, I'd like to have the Beatles play. Tuesday, the Beach Boys. Wednesday, the Four Tops. Thursday, Sonny and Cher. Maybe Friday, James Brown. Saturday, Michael Jackson. And Sunday, the Supremes. I would like to have all of those available to me and provide me with entertainment. And that's just the evening. During the day, we'll have various other entertainment. So you can just imagine what all of this meant. Orchestras, wherever he went, he could have those who played stringed instruments and so on. Choirs at his command, soloists at his beckoning. No musical entertainment was withheld. He could have it all. And music back then is no different than today. Music for your listening pleasure is gigantic in the world, and especially in the United States, where we spend more money on music and all of the fingers that go out from it, all the extremities of music, than any other place in the world. In fact, you'll see on this slide, we spent in 2019 $43 billion on music and sponsorships. And this graph shows you, or this pie chart shows you where it's spent. Live music sponsorships, you got downloading, you got streaming. I mean, it is just huge. In fact, between 2018 and 2019, it increased by 11%. It's not going away. It's only getting very large. Music is a place where people go to try and forget about their troubles, to try and get some kind of a release, some kind of a boost to their feelings and so on. It's interesting that not only does laughter release endorphins, but so does music into the system. And so that's what we have. You can see in the next couple of slides that we have, when they have concerts, the thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people that gather for a concert to hear music. And they come and they spend lots of money and they wait in long lines. Some people in certain countries get trampled at concerts, injured going there, but they feel it's worth the risk because they are desperate for pleasure. They are desperate for music to provide something for them, some kind of perhaps meaning and release. Massive amounts of people that attend these. Solomon faced the same problem with music as we do today. When the music stops, the room fills with a silent emptiness again. I mean, music is everywhere for us. We go to stores, regardless what kind of store it is, whether it's a grocery store, a retail store, it does not matter. They've got music playing. They feel this boosts people, puts them in kind of a shopping feeling, and therefore we'll buy the product that they're selling. So we get into our cars and we listen to it as we're going to work, from work, wherever we're going. We have available to us to turn it on and to listen to music. And just think about whether it's even for our society, a TV program, anything on TV. Commercials have music on the front end, back end, in between, commercials that are sung. It permeates our society. And we don't even think about it. One time I did think about it this Christmas, though, is I went into Hobby Lobby, and I walked in the store, They were playing music, and suddenly I just realized what they were playing. They were playing the hymn At Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, you know, the song itself. The hymn, great hymn. They weren't singing it, but they were playing the music. They got done with that one. They played the old Rugged Cross, and so on, as one hymn right after another as I was in the store. And it was very refreshing to have something that was actually edifying playing over the system that they had there, the audio system that they had there. So we have music all over the place, but you walk out of the store, you get out of your car, you leave the concert, whatever it is, it's empty, it's silent, it's over with. It was only available and it only did something while you were there. We in our day have tried to solve the problem by refusing to allow silence everywhere, anywhere, like I said. Solomon came to the same conclusion that, like laughter, what does it accomplish? What lasting purpose does it serve? And then the very last phrase of verse 8, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And so this is the eighth pleasure, and Solomon does not avoid this, because he realizes, again, this is a very, very big thing in society, and that's the area of sex. And so let's take a look at, again, the word that is used there for men is the word Adam, and it brings the connotation along with it that this is the results. We need to pay attention when we're talking about the pleasures of men, that this is something that has gotten out of kilter because of the fall itself. So that's why this term is being used. Let's talk a little bit about Solomon himself. Solomon had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. You said, why would that be? What would be the sense of that? Well, he had, therefore, 1,000 women available to him. But in that culture, there was a common practice of giving a harem or a woman or several women as a gift from one king to the other. So if you were to give a gift to somebody, another king, if you were a king and you were to give a gift to somebody else, you might give them several women or a harem of women, however, as a gift. And you would acquire all these women and you would take them as your wives or possibly concubines. You would label them as that, depending upon how that king may have designated. You might have designated that these women are to be taken as your wives, which would get better treatment than what the concubine would. The 700 wives were not romantic relationships, but rather convenience marriages made to cement certain foreign relationships and guarantee peaceful relations with other nations and kings. So besides giving between kings various monetary gifts or gifts of art and that type of thing, they would give human beings, and specifically women would be used for this cause. Again, very gross misuse of women, using them just as pieces of whatever you would call it, furniture, whatever, monetary pieces in order to satisfy another king or to show your goodwill or whatever. So with all these 700 wives, 300 concubines, he's bringing this up here, the pleasures of men, talking about many concubines. Solomon may have had, we would call it, or society would call it, bragging rights, meaning I've had sex more than anybody. And so Solomon is saying, I am qualified to talk about this. You can have all of the sex you want, but guess what? It's going to turn out to be meaningless and worthless. However, the sex that he did engage in was illicit sex. It was diluted. It was destructive. And you know what? It destroyed him. It destroyed Solomon. We looked at that a couple of Sundays ago when we talked about Solomon and his downfall was the fact that he married all of these foreign women and they led him into idolatry, and it was the downfall of him and his kingdom. Proverbs 6:26 says, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. So having sex outside of marriage, multiple partners, whatever, harlots as it's called here, it just reduces you to something that you are nothing more than a loaf of bread. Loaf of bread that doesn't think or whatever. Really what you become is nothing but an animal. Animals on farms don't care. They mate and they'll mate with anybody and anyone and as many times as they desire. And if you go down that route as Solomon did, that's what you become. You become nothing more than an animal. You have taken yourself out of being in the image of God. You have reduced yourself down to being nothing more than an animal. This is what Solomon did. And again, it was his downfall and the kingdom as well. So in a culture saturated with pleasure, we've gone through the eight areas that he investigated. So in a culture saturated with pleasure, man says, and this is I gave this title to the message, the teaching time, that I can't get no satisfaction. You're probably familiar with that particular song. It was popular back in the 60s, put out by, I think it was 1965, put out by the Rolling Stones. And it is a song which many people think is about sex. It is not. It is about taking a look with Keith Richard did at United States Society, written down in Florida. He was taking a look at society in the United States, and this is the way it appeared to him, and he began writing it, and then it was finished by the Stones themselves, and they came forth with this particular, these verses. He says, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. Boy, this doesn't sound like Solomon. I can't get no. But I'm driving in my car and a man comes on the radio. He's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no, oh no, 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 hey, hey, hey. That's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no, I can't get no. When I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirts can be, but he can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. I can't get no, oh no, no, no. Hey, 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 that's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no girl reaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. That's the message of Solomon, the fact that he cannot get no satisfaction, and he tries and he tries and he tries. So in summary, Solomon set out to see if anything lasting can be found in riotous laughter, controlled buzz, elaborate estates, innumerable servants, having the number one business, limitless wealth, greatest music, unlimited sex. Solomon's conclusion, all of this is empty and worthless to give man any lasting significance for his life. And there are four reasons for that. It is temporary, because nothing lasts, it is short-lived. Number two, it is exaggerated. It way overpromises and it under-delivers. Number three, it is selfish. It never thinks of other people except as they may enhance your pleasure or be spectators to your glory. It is superficial. It is only a veneer. It is only on the surface. It fails to provide anything of depth and lasting value. Just one little story I want to tell you as we close off this. I love this story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" he asked. because I've caught enough fish for today, said the fisherman. Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need? The rich man asked. Well, what would I do with them then? Well, you could earn more money, came the impatient reply, and buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me. The fisherman asked, well, then what would I do? You could sit down and enjoy life, said the industrialist. To which the fisherman replied, what do you think I'm doing now? That's kind of a summation of striving after all of these things, trying to get more and more and accumulate more and more, and finding that it just does not satisfy. Psalm 16:11 says what does satisfy, what does bring us fulfillment. Verse 11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures, pleasures forevermore. Psalm 145:16 says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Fanny Crosby, one of our great people that have given us so many hymns, blind from about 6 months old, wrote a hymn, and I close with this. It says, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. So I close with this hymn written by Fanny Crosby, someone who was born, well, actually when she was about 6 months old, she lost her sight. But I always think it's interesting to read her hymns because it seems like she always refers to her sight in these hymns. But in this hymn, He Hideth My Soul, she talks about pleasure. Notice it here. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. Solomon investigated. He did his seeking. He did his exploring. He came up, when it comes to pleasure, he came up empty-handed. And he says, it is all vanity. It is worthless. Let us keep that in mind as we think about how wonderful it is for the relationship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for all the blessings that we have. And though we are going through a difficult time in the world and in this country, we are thankful that we have you. We're thankful that our peace, our satisfaction, our security is in you. We have your promises. We have you who is in ultimate control. You are the one who is determining what has happened, how long it will last, and when it will end. So we trust you. We know you will take care of us. That is the promise of your word. We are to cast all our anxieties upon you because you care for us. It is a reminder for us as we look at Ecclesiastes, especially today, as we have looked at chapter 2, and Solomon in his frustration of trying to find meaning and significance in life and unable to do so. It is a reminder to us of what we have in Christ Jesus and the pleasures that are there for us, as Fanny Crosby has told us in her hymn. So we are grateful for that. Help us to be focused on that. Help us not to get swept up in the things of this world thinking we can find any kind of measurable satisfaction in whatever it might be of these eight things. Help us to see that when we turn to you, when we allow you to control our lives, when we claim the promises of your word, we will find satisfaction. We will find that which will bless our souls, our lives, our hearts, our minds. So thank you that we have this, and we have this wonderful gift that you have given to us, the gift of salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. So we pray you would watch over us, you would take care of us, you would bless us. We look forward to meeting back together again whenever you should so allow. And so we pray this now all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.